Lord God Almighty, we are thankful again for this opportunity to gather together as thy people on this middle of the week, O Lord. And we are thankful, O God, for all of thy providence toward us this past week, O Lord, for guiding us, for governing us, for sustaining us, for protecting us, and providing for us, O God. Lord, we desire to lift up thy name in praise and honor and glory and in worship, not only in services like this and on the Lord's Day, but indeed every day of our lives, O Lord, that we would be living sacrifices through Christ by the power of the Spirit unto the glory of our eternal Father. O Lord, we are again grateful for our church, O Lord, for our denomination, the OPC. We do pray for her, O God, that faithfulness would be given, and that strength would be given, discernment would be given to her ministers, O Lord, and churches would continue to be planted, O Lord. Ministers would be raised up and prepared and ready for the work, O God. And Lord, we thank thee for our local church, ROPC, and we pray for our pastor and for our elders and our deacons, O Lord. Grant to these men wisdom, grant to them strength, grant to them faith as they lead, serve, and guide thy church as under-shepherds and as servants, O God. Lord, bless their families, bless their marriages, O God. Bless their children, Lord, that they would be strong examples of Christian men and Christian leaders, O Lord, for us, thy church, to look to for guidance and for imitation, O God. Lord, we pray for thy church throughout the world. Please strengthen her where she is weak. Please correct her where she errs and purge her from corruption, O God. Please defend her where she is being persecuted, O God. Destroy her enemies in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, please plant churches, raise up ministers, elders, deacons, qualified men, and faithful families, O Lord, around those churches. And, O God, call in all of thy elect, Lord, that all the nations of the earth would worship thee as the one true God, and Jesus Christ as the King of kings and the Lord of lords over all things, O God. Lord, we do pray for those in our congregation and friends and family, other congregations who are struggling with various ailments, with sickness, with sadness, with depression, with pains that continue to linger, who are recovering from surgeries, O God. Lord, please strengthen their minds and their hearts and their bodies. Please heal them, O God. Grant them faith. Grant them strength in this time, that their hope would be set on Christ, who never disappoints, O Lord, who always carries the heavy end of our crosses that we have been given to bear, O Lord. Lord, we pray for our nation. O God, please raise up godly men to lead us. We do pray for the President of the United States and for all in places of authority, not only in our Senate and Congress, but also in our states as well, all of our magistrates. Please give to them wisdom, give to them the true fear of thee as they rule and guide this people, O Lord, that they would do it in accordance with thy law. Lord, please remove abortion as the scourge that it is from our land. Entirely abolish it, O God. We do ask for repentance to be given to our land and to our people for this. And we also ask, O God, that biblical norms, creational standards would be restored to our people in matters of gender and in sexuality, O God. Raise up godly men to lead families in this nation once again. And Lord, we pray that all of this would be done not merely through political prowess, Lord, but mainly and primarily through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, O God. Bring true spirit-wrought revival to this land and to all others, O God. And now as we turn to thy word and we open it, God, we ask for thy help. We ask that the same spirit which did inspire this word, which has preserved it and given to us entire, O God, that same spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts. Not only that we would understand the things that are in it, but that we would also live them out. We would live in accordance to them, O Lord. Help us, O God, as we continue the rest of this week in preparing for the Lord's Day. By thy Spirit, prepare us for the Lord's Day, that we might feast on Christ in all of his excellencies. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. We will be continuing on in our series that we just began last week on Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, his epistle to the Ephesians. Last week we gave an introductory overview and some of the themes that we covered. Tonight it was my hope that we would get all the way from verse 3 to verse 14, but as I continued to write and prepare and study, it became evident that we will only get through verse 7 this evening. But for sake of context, let's stay in all of those verses tonight. I'll begin with verse 1. We'll be reading down to verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it. What we just read, these first 14 verses from actually verse 3 down to verse 11, so these 11 verses in this section, forms the beginning of the main body of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And it's one sentence in Greek. So if you have a Greek New Testament, or if you're reading Greek, you can read Greek in the original Greek. It's one sentence in Greek of over 200 words. It's almost like Paul's pen can't keep up with the overflow of his heart and his mind as he writes, and no wonder, as we just read it, we can see how that would be the case. This is one of the greatest sentences ever written in the history of mankind. No other sentence, even in the Bible, contains such potent, such lively, exalted, and doxological views of the love, grace, wisdom, sovereignty, glory, and trustworthiness of God in the redemption and salvation of sinners. Amen. As we said last week, the book of Ephesians is about the church of Jesus Christ, who she is, and how she is therefore to live as the church of Jesus Christ. In accordance with this, Ephesians can be divided into two main parts. Chapters 1 through 3, the didactic or the teaching portion, the doctrinal portion, and chapters 4 through 6, the practical section. Within this division, John Stott has pointed out four main themes, which I think are helpful and I'll mention here. The four main themes that he sees in the book of Ephesians would be this. First, the new life which God creates in everyone who is united to his Son, Jesus Christ, by sovereign grace through his gift of faith to them. That would be chapter 1, verse 3. He would say to chapter 2, verse 10. Second main theme that Stott sees is the new society. So you have the new life and then the new society which God has created in his Son, Jesus Christ, spanning from 2:11 to 3:21. And this society is the place which he places forgiven and transformed believers into this society as a family, namely the household of God, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 19. And this is important because Jesus came not only to save sinners from hell, but to make them part of his body, to unite them to Christ, the head of the body, the church. Third, he sees new standards. So flowing out of this new life is a new society, and new standards are given to the society which God expects this new society to live by. And these are laid out in 4 verse 1 through 5 verse 20. The new society is to live in purity and in unity together as the body of Christ. Ian Hamilton said this about this point, quote, "Christians are not only forgiven and saved people, but they are a changed people. People who live to please and serve their Savior and Heavenly Father. People whose lives are shaped and styled by God's commands, not the ever-changing fads and fashions of a passing world." End quote. So these are the new standards that are given by which the church is to live by. And finally, new relationships are created within this new society, into which the members of this new society are brought, 5:21 through 6:24. God's people live harmoniously and happily in unity and purity, both in the church and in their homes. And they also have a new relationship with Satan, don't they? They have a resolute hostility to Satan and to his ways. Our section, which we read, and again, we'll only get through verses 3 through 7 this evening, but our section, verses 3 through 14, is in the opening sentence of that first half, and it deals with that first major theme that Stott talked about, namely, who the Church of Jesus Christ is. Her new life, her new resurrected life in her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the full number of those who from every tribe, every tongue, every nation have been blessed by God and so bless God in return. They are the ones who've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The ones who've been chosen to be holy and without blame before God in love, predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of God the Father's will. They are those who are accepted as beloved sons in the beloved Son, forgiven of their sin through redemption in Christ's blood, and all to the praise of the glory of God's grace. That is who the church is. So let's begin working through. We're going to look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there. It's important to notice grammar. Anybody who's had to study Greek and Hebrew knows that grammar is important. But the grammar also of Scripture is important. The grammar of redemptive history is important. And as we say so often, I don't think we can ever be reminded too often, is that the imperatives of the gospel always follow the indicatives of the gospel, right? But even here, Paul shows us that while indicatives and while imperatives can be distinguished in order, this is what God has done, and then this is therefore how we should live in response, though they can be distinguished in order, they can never be divorced. And that's the beauty and the consistency of the book of Ephesians, who the church is and then how she is then therefore called to live. Paul begins describing the church of Jesus Christ here in verse 3, and he begins with praise. That's essential. When he's beginning to describe who the church of Jesus Christ is, he begins with worship, with praise, with doxology. Blessed be the God and Father. Praise is in response to God, who He is, and His works, what He has done. Okay, but what does it mean to bless God? People get hung up on that and get confused by that language sometimes. What does it mean to bless God? We understand God blessing us. We have the things that we have in our life as blessings from Him, and we ascribe every good gift to his hand, the Father of lights with whom there is no variance or shadow of turning. These are blessings that we receive. What does it mean for you and I, mere creatures of the dust, to bless God? Well, literally all it means is to speak good or well of something. That's what the word means, to speak good of or speak well of. We speak well of God. We bless him when we declare all that he is and all that he has done. Proclaiming, not just by our mouths, not just in our worship services, but also by our transformed lives, proclaiming that God is worthy of all of our love, of all of our devotion, and of all of our covenant loyalty. David exhorts himself to bless the Lord for the multitude of God's blessings to him in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and then he iterates all of the blessings that he has received. And he also says in Psalm 34, verse 1, that he would do so, he would bless God at all times. And this teaches us, with the Apostle Paul here, that the whole of the Christian life, the whole of it, from beginning to end, is to be a life of praise to God. Blessing God is the right response, the only right response of a redeemed and transformed heart, of a redeemed and transformed community, of a redeemed and transformed family. A family that's been redeemed and transformed is one that praises God, blesses God for all of his many benefits to them. The church blesses God because God has blessed her. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. I thought it was very helpful. Quote, "We speak well of, bless the Lord, because in Christ, the living word, he has spoken well or blessed us." Because we bless God, we speak well of God, because in Christ, who is himself the living word, God has spoken well of us. He's blessed us in Christ. So that's the natural response. That's the conversation, the dialogue that happens not only in our prayers, not only in our worship, not only as we're singing psalms and hymns, but as we do everything in our lives unto God before his face, as we'll get into in a moment. Paul is about to lay out in these verses, following verse 3, one of the most doctrinally rich chapters of the whole Bible, especially for Calvinists. This is just candy for us. We've got predestination, we've got election, we've got adoption, we've got substitutionary atonement and redemption by the blood of Christ. We've got an inheritance, we've got the perseverance of the saints. We have so many things in here. This is one of the most doctrinally rich chapters of the whole Bible. And so rightly, Paul begins with what? With praise. Theology and doctrine cannot be divorced from devotion. This is a common snare, I think, in Reformed circles. It's something we can easily fall into, is forgetting that for all of our theologizing, it cannot be divorced, it cannot be separated from our devotion to Christ, our love for Christ, our praise of Christ. They must go hand in hand, and if they don't, they're of no value to us. There have been and probably will be many more astute theologians, whether lay theologians or professional theologians, who are in hell or who will go to hell. Because we're not saved by theology. We are saved by union to Christ. That's the theology that does save us, but we're not saved by believing in that theology, by having that theology down to a T. All of this theology is given to us in the Scriptures and here in the book of Ephesians for our use, for our good, to follow God, to know God, and to love God. This is not giving, Paul is not here giving the Ephesians interesting or even important information and facts they should categorize, catalog, systematize, and then memorize. Rather, he's laying before them life-shaping, life-giving, life-transforming realities in which they partake as the body of Christ. What he says should not be merely systematized, as we said. What is being said is intended, as Calvin said, to, quote, rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flame, to fill them even to the overflowing with just this one thought. end quote. That's how Calvin summated it. That's how Calvin viewed what Paul is doing here. To fill their hearts, rouse them from slumber and sleepiness to gratitude, restoring the joy of their salvation to them, to set them all on flame, and to fill their minds to the point of overflow with these very thoughts. In other words, I think we shouldn't, you and I even tonight in coming to this passage, shouldn't be able to read these verses and then walk away the same person as before. We shouldn't be able to do that. That shows the problem that is with us when we're able to read this and not be transformed. They are transformative and life-giving. When we as the church do theology, when we do Bible study, when we do exegesis, it must be doxological, ending in praise, not speculative, ending in confusion and question marks. The goal of theology is an exclamation point, amen. It's not confusion, it's not a question mark. This is how we should see everything that comes after verse 3 in light of this, that Paul's grounding everything he's about to say in this reality, the context of doxology, the context of praise, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to understand that God the Father is the fount of our whole salvation. That's why he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the fount of our entire salvation, of our every blessing. He is the initiator of salvation. It is He, the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The Father is the one who chose us. The Father is the one who predestined us to adoption as sons. The Father is the one who has made us accepted, and all according to the good pleasure of His, the Father's, will. As we see in this passage, as we read through verses 3 through 14, and we'll unpack this as we go along in the next few weeks, as we see in our passage, each person of the triune God is indeed intimately and actively involved in the work of salvation. But Dr. Ian Hamilton puts it this way, quote, "But within the Trinity, the Father takes the lead in originating salvation, the Son in accomplishing salvation, and the Holy Spirit in applying salvation," end quote. It's important that we note this order. Paul wants us to note this order. For by God the Father's decree, which we'll get into, the Father of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that same Father has become our Father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And he continues, he says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I think a lot of people get hung up on this part. Every spiritual blessing. Well, let's back up before we ask, what does he mean by spiritual blessing? What is a spiritual blessing? Well, the apostle blesses God the Father. Why? Because he has blessed us. Okay. With what has the Father blessed us? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now we can ask, what are spiritual blessings? Are they just spiritual in the sense of they have to do with things of salvation and being a spiritually minded person and not thinking of the things of earth, and it's detached and divorced from our earthly life, our earthly reality, our work, our home life? Is that what he means? It's divorced from food? These aren't the spiritual blessings? What is it that he has in mind? Some see these spiritual blessings, indeed, as separated from early life, earthly life, and from earthly physical blessings. But I think I mentioned this last week, I think this sets up a kind of Platonic or Gnostic dualism between earthly life over here and our spiritual life. And that kind of viewpoint, thinking of our earthly life over here and our spiritual life over here, our earthly blessings and our spiritual blessings, that viewpoint, to view your life that way, is at odds with the rest of the book of Ephesians, if not the entire Bible, and indeed the entire Bible, but certainly with the rest of Ephesians. Spiritual blessings are certainly found in our passage. You could list some of them out: election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, sanctification, perseverance, these things definitely are spiritual blessings. But such blessings can't be separated from earthly life. They can't be separated from earthly life. They affect the way life goes here on earth, if we're understanding Paul correctly. If we're reading the entirety of the book of Ephesians, if we're reading the entirety of Scripture, God isn't just concerned with our spiritual realities. Well, at least we're saved, but it doesn't matter how we live now. We can live like we're going to hell. We can act like we're going to hell, but it's okay because we're going to heaven. We have these spiritual blessings. That's not what Paul's doing at all, and I don't think that's what spiritual blessings means. Others, namely Calvin, sees these quote-unquote spiritual blessings as drawing a contrast between the blessing of Moses on one hand and the blessing of Christ on the other hand. Calvin kind of saw this with Chrysostom. He's quoting from Chrysostom in his commentary when he's doing this. He sees the blessings which believers possess in Christ as the fulfillment of all the typological blessings possessed by believers under Moses. I think this is closer to the meaning of Paul, but it needs to be unpacked a little bit. The key to understanding spiritual blessings really is to rephrase the question we asked. Earlier we asked, with what has the Father blessed us? Spiritual blessings. Okay, and now we're stuck trying to figure out what spiritual blessings are. We have to rephrase it. What we should ask is, where has the Father blessed us? Where has the Father blessed us? What's the answer? In the heavenly places in Christ. That's where he has blessed us. In the heavenly places in Christ. Where are the heavenly places? I think wherever Christ is, that's where the heavenly places are. Wherever Christ is, that's the heavenly realm. The blessings have been given to us by the Father in Christ. That's where they are. That's where he's blessed us in Christ. They can't be divorced from Christ either, can they? We can't have the Christ blessings without having Christ himself. We can't partake of all that is Christ without being in Christ first and foremost. We cannot have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places unless we are in Christ and thus have them in Christ. All of the blessings of redemption and salvation are, one author put, wrapped up in Christ. They're wrapped up in him. This means that every possible blessing has been given to us. Paul's using superlatives, right? Every possible blessing has been given to us because the Father has placed us in Christ. That's the key, is union with Christ. Because the Father has placed us in Christ, we therefore have all of the blessings poured upon us. Christ is himself the sum total of all salvific and redemptive blessings. Ian Hamilton pointed this out, quote, "Jesus himself is the great salvation that is ours." Salvation, this is Ian Hamilton, one of my professors at Greenville Seminary, he says this, "Salvation is not so much a state that we enter into. Salvation is not so much a state as a person," end quote. I think he's exactly right. Salvation is not so much a state as it is a person. It is being in Christ. Being in Christ means being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Christians are not blessed apart from Christ, but in Christ. It's also interesting to note, especially in this context, Paul never uses the word Christian. In Sunday school last year, maybe it was earlier this year sometime, I did a series on what is a Christian. One of the lessons I did was what is a Christian and Reformed Christianity, Reformed spirituality. I talked about what is a Christian, and we talked about the use of the word Christian, quote-unquote, in the Bible. Paul never, ever uses that word Christian. Instead, how he describes what you and I typically describe as a Christian, he describes someone who is in Christ. That's how he describes being a Christian. The grammar of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, is revealing, and its subtleties are often lost in English translation. This is not to cast any shade on your English translation. This is not to say that you don't really have the Word of God if you have an accurate English Bible translation. That's not what I'm saying at all. But some of the subtleties, some of the texture, some of the nuance is lost in translation. That's just the nature of translation. Well, the New Testament in Greek often speaks of believing into Christ, eis Christon, into Christ. We believe into Him. Moreover, many of the passages that our Bibles translate as by faith in Jesus Christ, most notably Galatians 2:16, could also be rendered by the faith of Jesus Christ. Either by faith in Jesus Christ or by the faith of Jesus Christ. You could translate them either way. What is my point in showing that and talking about being in Christ is that by grace, through faith, we are brought into Christ. We are united to Him. In salvation, we receive Christ Himself, not just benefits of salvation. We don't just receive getting out of hell. We don't just receive adoption. We don't just receive forgiveness of sins. We don't receive any of those things if we are not united to Christ. In salvation, in redemption, we receive Christ Himself. And by His Spirit, we are united to Him in such a way that all that He is and all that He has achieved becomes ours. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is our righteousness. So we can say that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's true, by believing in Jesus Christ. But we're also justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is how He is our righteousness. By union with Him, everything that He is becomes ours. Being the Son means that we too become the Son. And we'll look at that in a minute. Modern evangelicals often speak of being saved. You know, someone is saved or someone is not. It's more accurate, a bit more biblical, to speak of being in Christ or not. That's the way it's presented to us here by Paul. The Father has blessed all those in Christ with every blessing. Well, when did He do this? Let's look at verse 4. Before the foundation of the world. Paul is now moving to the fount from which all of these blessings flow. He's moving to the fount, the first cause, the origin of the believer's salvation. From whence does it come? The Father chose each member of the church in Christ before the foundation of the world. And since none of us existed, no one who has ever lived existed then, this places the reason or the cause, the origin of our salvation in what Calvin calls the eternal and unchangeable decree of God, end quote. It's interesting to note how Scripture discusses the doctrines of election and predestination in contrast to how we often do in our day. It's interesting to note how Scripture discusses the doctrines of election and predestination. It simply takes them for granted. It mentions them easily. There's no apprehension on the part of the authors of Scripture in talking about election and talking about predestination. The author or authors of Scripture do not pad every mention or every reference of predestination, of election, with a bunch of qualifications. And nor do we see any hint of embarrassment or shame from the authors of Scripture when they mention the sovereign decree of God in saving His people. We never read one of the prophets or one of the apostles saying, and you do hear this, I've probably even done it at times, you do hear this even in Reformed churches from Reformed ministers, something like, I know some of you are uncomfortable with discussing the doctrine of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination. I know it makes some of you uncomfortable. I know it's a stumbling block for others of you, and it rubs you the wrong way, and I'm very, truly sorry about that. But we are good Calvinists. We are in a Calvinist church, and we just have to deal honestly with the text and with what we believe. We don't see any of that in Scripture. Never. Not from any of the prophets, not from any of the apostles. No, Paul operates as a pastor, as an apostle, knowing that God is God and we are not. He knows that he lives in a world in which God sovereignly decrees all things. Verse 11, we'll get there. Therefore, God elects and God chooses. God is God, and Paul isn't sorry about that. He doesn't make excuses for that. He's not ashamed of the fact that God is God. Paul knows that nothing is better, in fact. Nothing is better for the Ephesians' comfort, for the Ephesians' growth in Christ, than this doctrine of election. It is of the greatest comfort to the Christian, to us, to those who are in Christ, the body of Christ, the church of Christ, to be reminded that their salvation, our salvation, does not begin with our choice of Christ, but with God's choice of us in Christ. That's of the greatest comfort to you and I. That takes it all off of us, doesn't it? Just as with Jacob and Esau, our election is not based on anything foreseen or innate within us. It was from before the foundation of the world that God chose us. Before we were yet born or had done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that God chose us in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. In verse 5, Paul tells us that we were predestined to adoption as sons to Himself by or through Jesus Christ. God did not see in the corridors of time or whatever it is that we would make good sons. Oh, they might be good children for me to have. They would end up being good sons and then choose us based upon that reality. Rather, God predestined us to be adopted as sons. Not because we would make good sons, but that He would make us good sons through Jesus Christ. And that means that our contributions are entirely nullified. Calvin uses the word merit a lot in this section of his commentary. I don't know if that's necessarily the best word, but what he's trying to get at here is that God doesn't see anything in us that is valuable, that is contributive to the reason why He elected us, why He predestined us, why He saved us, why He redeemed us. That has nothing to do with it. All our contributions are nullified in this great salvation. This takes salvation entirely out of our hands, as we said. And this is good because we would drop it, wouldn't we? Amen. The Christian's salvation does not rest in himself. It doesn't rest in you and I. It never did. He loved us from before eternity. He shall love us unto all eternity. It does not rest in ourselves, but in the good pleasure of God's will. If we ask the question, which a lot of people do, why did God save me? The only answer is because God chose to. That's the answer. Why was I elected and someone wasn't? Someone else wasn't? Because God chose to elect you. However, this doesn't make election fatalistic. It doesn't make it cold, impersonal. God's sovereign election is a million miles away from fatalism and is anything but cold. In fact, it's rooted in God's love for us, His love for us. God's free and unchanging love is the fountainhead of salvation. His free and unchanging love is the fountainhead of salvation. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's another example of the in Him, into Him, Esau tone. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I saw that written on a shirt earlier. God did not choose to love us because we were lovable. God did not choose to love us because we were lovable. He just couldn't be without you. You're too lovable. No, that's not it at all. He chose to love us in spite of our unloveliness. The wonder is not that God saves some people and not others. It's that He saves any. Election is not about, I think I mentioned this when I did a sermon here on the doctrine of election. Election is not about keeping those who would otherwise be in heaven out of heaven. Rather, it's about bringing in those who would never choose to be there. That's what it's about. It's not about keeping people out. It's about getting people in. There would be no one in if God had not chosen some. Some translations join in love. I think if you have an ESV, You'll see that some translations join the in love, that phrase at the end of verse 4, with predestined us, the beginning of verse 5. Other translations like the New King James or the King James keep it in verse 4 with the description of what Christians have been chosen to, namely to be holy and without blame before him. Instead of there being a period there, it just continues on saying in love. While I take it, this phrase in love, with belonging to verse 4, joining it with verse 5, as some of your translations might do, is no less true. God's predestination of us is an act of God's love. Why did he choose us? Because he loves us. Why does he love us if we're unlovable? Because he chose to love us and make us lovable. The Father, God the Father, is not like the cold and capricious God of Islam in his sovereignty. No, he sovereignly elects those whom he has chosen to love in Christ, adopting them in Christ as his own beloved children. I think that's the clear teaching, what I just laid out on the Bible's teaching of predestination and election. Now for a side note. I think that it's sad in light of that. In light of that, I think it's sad that what has happened within Christianity in regards to the doctrine of election. It is sad. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, is a precious truth of Scripture intended for the good of the church. Intended for the good of the church. Yet for many, it only serves as a place of contention and division within the church. You can go on various theological Christian message boards to see that, or talk to some of your friends and family who might go to other churches that are not Calvinistic. And even within Reformed Christian circles, you also see that people just love to argue and contend over and divide over the doctrine of election. It too often becomes something to debate, something to argue about, something to divide over. And that's really sad, because that's not how Paul lays it out for us. For others, many of these are in the Reformed churches, it causes us sleepless nights of doubt, of worry, of navel-gazing. Am I really elect? How do I know if I'm really elect? How do I know if my children are really elect? What if my kids aren't elect? What if I'm not elect? That's what happens a lot to us in the Reformed circles, who understand or claim to understand or should understand this wonderful biblical doctrine. The Bible unambiguously teaches divine free election and predestination. But it doesn't teach this topic, this doctrine, to give Christians something to puzzle about. It doesn't teach it to give us something to argue about, nor does it teach it to give us something to worry about. The doctrine of election is not for our consternation, but for our edification. Paul writes, just zoom out to see how this works. Zoom out, thinking of the entire book of what we just read. Paul writes to all the members of the church in Ephesus, head for head, everybody who's sitting there. Remember, these letters were delivered, they were received, and they'd be read by the pastor or the elders there to the entire congregation and to all the different congregations in and around Ephesus and in Asia Minor, and even tonight. It's read to the congregation, to the church in Ephesus. He tells them they're elect. He just tells them they're elect. They are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They have been lovingly predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of the Father's will. He doesn't make any qualifications. He doesn't make any qualifications. He doesn't say, well, only the ones who are really elect. No, he just writes to everyone who's sitting in the church. How do I know that I'm elect? We get that question a lot. Well, are you a member of the church? Are you a member of the church? Have you been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Are you seeking to walk humbly and honorably before God to his glory? Then, according to the Bible, you're elect. It's as simple as that. Martin Luther put it another way when he was asked by a man, How do I know if I'm elect? I'm worried that I might not be elect. He says, say your prayers. Then you know you're elect. Are you baptized? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Are you in the church? Are you a member of the church? Are you seeking to walk like you're a member of the church? Then you're elect. Now, I will give one qualification here What do I mean by that? For those who might be listening or something and are worried about doctrinal fidelity to our Reformed standards, what do I mean by this? Do I mean that there's people slipping through the cracks simply by being baptized and being the member of a church? And that when they go to heaven, God is wondering how they got there because he didn't really elect them unto salvation? No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. I think I'm in line with what the Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, let's call him Paul, says in that book, that the church is the mother of us all. I think I'm in line with what Calvin and Ursinus and our Westminster Confession of Faith talk about when they say that extra ecclesiam nullus salus. Outside of the church, there is no salvation ordinarily. There is no ordinary means of salvation outside of the church. God's ordinary, that is his usual means of saving people, is in and through the church. Through baptism, through discipleship, being taught to obey every command that the Lord Jesus Christ has given. That's his usual and ordinary means of salvation. Paul doesn't write to them saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us being those who are truly regenerate, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, the really elect ones, in him before the foundation of the world." If you have a Bible that says what I just read, return it quickly. That's not what the text says in any Greek manuscript. This just isn't how Paul speaks to the church. It just isn't. Nor should we. He addresses all the members of the church as they sit there hearing this letter read. The doctrine of election is for our good. It's for our edification. It's for our growth in holiness, our encouragement, our comfort. God chose me to holiness in Christ. I just heard it proclaimed to me from the pulpit, from the Bible. Therefore, I'm going to go and live as the elect of God in Christ unto him for his glory. That's what it's meant to do. This is why Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God's choice of us has its intended purpose, namely our holiness. That's what he chose us for, our holiness. We were not redeemed simply to get out of going to hell, which we definitely deserved. We were redeemed to be united to Christ, to live holy and consistent, that's what I think blameless there means, holy and consistent lives before him in love to our Father and in love to our neighbor. The whole of the Christian life is to be lived before him. That's a very important phrase, before him. Coram Deo, before God, before the face of God. Without blame doesn't mean without sin, if we're taking it like that. Of course, in justification, in salvation, in God's declaration of us that we are righteous, there's no blame. But I think what he means by this is holy and blameless is what we've been predestined to. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless, to live holy and blameless before God, in love to God, and in love to our neighbor. You can take it either way, but I think this makes a little bit more sense. Without blame doesn't mean without sin. It means genuine. It means true. It means faithful. It means to live a life that can be examined in light of God's word and found faithful. Not sinless, but faithful. A life lived honestly before God in Christ, not perfectly before God as Christ. As Ian Hamilton points out, quote, "Salvation is not just a completed act. It is a continuing process," end quote. Salvation is not just a completed act. It's a continuing process, one that is lived out before God. What Dr. Hamilton means by that is not that when we're saved, it's a process in the sense where we don't know if we're saved or not. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the process of sanctification, of living before God, of becoming more like Christ, of being conformed to his image. That's what he means by that, and I agree. To be holy and without blame is to look like Jesus. That's the goal of being holy and blameless. That's the goal of being a member of the church, is to look like Christ. Living a holy and blameless life before God, again, does not mean living a sinless life. But it does mean that those who are predestinated to the adoption of sons are by the Spirit being conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. God's sovereign election and predestination, in other words, are not impotent. They're not ineffectual. God has predestined us to be sons in His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, as sons of God, we walk like it. We live like it. We think like it. We love like it. We serve like it. We deny ourselves like it. No child in this church isn't sure if he or she really belongs to their father. There's not a single child in this church that isn't sure if they really are their father's daughter or their father's son. They're just not. They have their father's name placed upon them. They have their father's standards taught to them. And they imitate their father in his character, for better or for worse, right? But they imitate their father. They have his name put upon them. They have their father's standards taught to them, and they imitate their father in his character. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 to imitate God as children of God. These are earthly fathers that I'm speaking of, and it's far more foolish for you and I to doubt that God is our Father in Christ. We have not been merely chosen to be saved and not belong to God any further than that, but we've been chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame before God, our Father in love, predestinated to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing benefit of the gospel. It's an amazing blessing of the gospel. It'd be great enough if we were just forgiven. If God were to forgive you and I, sinful people that we are, and put us in a place far away from Himself for all eternity to dwell, and save us from the wrath that we deserve. That would be mercy beyond expression. Grace upon grace, wouldn't it be? But that's not what He does. The riches of His grace and His mercy overflow even more, and that He adopts us as His own children, has us as His own in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. If we love God, that means that He first loved us. It's as simple as that. If we have His name placed upon us, when does God's name get placed upon us? In baptism, according to Westminster Confession, chapter 12. If we have His name placed upon us, then we are His children. Period. Full stop. If we seek to live before Him as members of His body, the church, in all holy blamelessness, then we are elect. These verses, this doctrine, rather than being cause for concern, should be a cause of comfort and an impetus to holiness, an impetus to activity. It should spur us on to live unto God through Christ. The canons of Dort tell us that the doctrine of divine election is specifically intended for God's church and must be taught to her for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of His people. For the lively comfort of His people. What that means, kind of an older English expression, for the living comfort of His people. A quickening comfort for His people. To make them alive, to spur them on in their comfort. Likewise, our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 5, paragraph 8, tells us that the doctrine of predestination is, quote, to afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation. So, to all that sincerely obey the gospel. It's given to us. It's given to the church. That we might praise God, admire God, love God, devote ourselves to God. That we would be humbled before Him. That we would be diligent in our activity toward Him. And we'll get there in chapter 2, verse 10. That we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. If in our teaching, if in our preaching on predestination and election, we are getting something else than what we just laid out in the canons of Dort and the Westminster Confession of Faith, we are doing it wrong. Hamilton says, quote, divine sovereignty is never presented to us in the Bible as a puzzle to solve, but as a comfort to to cherish, as a comfort to cherish, end quote. And this is exactly where Paul moves in verse 6. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Salvation, of which divine election is the fount, is not a cause for boasting, but a stimulus to humility. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation from beginning to end, even from eternity past, and God's sovereign election of us, it is by grace. And that leads us not to boast, but to be humble. Paul began with praise in verse 3, and now he returns to it in verse 7. The grace of God is not given begrudgingly. Christ didn't have to convince the Father to do this. This was given as a gift from God to us. His grace was lavished upon us. The praise of the glory of his grace. It's a glorious grace that has been given to us. The grace of God is a gift, lovingly bestowed upon us by the Father. And when we realize this, we can do nothing but praise him. That's what it has to lead to. It's not just that we're getting it wrong, we're not getting it at all if it's not leading us to praise him. This is the natural and inevitable result of those who have come to realize that they are debtors to God's mercy. Namely, they are humbled, they cry out in praise, and the desire to present their bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. You can look at Romans 11, verse 33 through Romans 12, verse 2 to see that. We don't have time to read it at this moment. Again, we see in this verse the sovereign freedom of God in our salvation. We have been made accepted in the beloved. No one can be a recipient of this grace that he's talking about, the glory of his grace, outside of Christ. The Father loves the Son, and at his baptism in Matthew 3:17, he calls him my beloved Son. My beloved Son. This means that if we are in, as the Church of Christ, if you and I as believers, as Christians, are in the one whom the Father loves, upon whom he bestows all things, John 3:35, then his grace, love, and gifts are also poured upon us because we are in Christ. And his love, gifts, and grace are poured upon Christ, and we are in him. That's that union with Christ that is so essential to understanding who we are as believers, who we are as members of the church. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29, and he's not ashamed to call them his brothers, Hebrews 2:11. He took on flesh and dwelt among us that we might be united to him. And he's given all the gifts that he has given to Christ have therefore been given to us. All those who are in Christ are accepted in the beloved. I love that phrase, accepted in the beloved. Because Jesus is the beloved Son from eternity. If we are in him, then we are therefore the beloved sons of God from time. We are made the beloved sons of God. Because he, Jesus Christ, is God's beloved Son, everyone who is in him is no less God's beloved Son. This should change things for us, doesn't it? If we are accepted in the beloved, and this is by grace, the glory of his grace bestowed upon us, chosen and predestined to be sons, to be accepted in the beloved. This changes the way we live. This changes the way we think. This changes everything for us. There's not a single stone left unturned in the Christian life. All of life for all of Christ. It's not that we're walking around down here trying to earn God's favor, trying to become acceptable. That's not what's happening at all. Rather, we have been made accepted. So that's what it says. We've been made accepted in the beloved one, in Christ Jesus. By union with him, you and I are accepted. We've been made accepted in the beloved. We can approach God freely. In fact, we can approach God boldly. We can come to the throne of grace boldly through and in Christ Jesus. What room for doubt is left? What room for consternation and am I elect and am I good enough? No, you're not on your own. But you've been made accepted. How will I ever be accepted with God? You won't be outside of grace, outside of Christ. But by union with Him, being in Christ, you are made accepted. You are made His beloved sons and daughters. I want to make a side note on adoption. If you read chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's one of the greatest chapters in there, and it's on adoption. And it's just one paragraph. We have been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, verse 5. Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans 8:23 that when this adoption will occur, it will occur at the redemption of our body on the last day, when Christ returns. That's when the adoption will occur in its fullness. Paul also speaks of this day in Ephesians 4:30. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So when Christ returns, we will be changed. We will receive our resurrection bodies. We will see Him as He truly is. This is the day of redemption. And it is also the day of our adoption, our full adoption as sons. While Christians are rightly called the sons of God now, think of 1 John 3:1, our adoption is not completed until Christ returns and the dead are raised. This is the adoption that we're predestined to. We live right now in the already, but not yet, as Pastor Joel's been taking us through on Sunday mornings. We're adopted, yes, but not in fullness. We are assured that this fullness will come, however, that this day of redemption shall surely come. How are we assured of it? Because we've been given the Spirit, God's own Spirit, as a guarantee, verse 13. And while we enjoy, to use the Westminster Confession of Faith, while we enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God now, right now, day in, day out, we also have been sealed by the Spirit to the day of redemption, when we shall fully inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I think Doug Wilson summates it well when he says, quote, "So in this discussion of predestination," Paul's discussion here of predestination, "we find that this term is being applied to our final destination, or resurrection, and not to our embarking for that destination, conversion," end quote. What is he getting at here? What is the purpose of going on this side tangent about adoption and the already and the not yet? Because we have to understand that our predestination is not just that we'd be saved, that we'd be converted, that we'd believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in time, and that would be it. That's the embarking on the destination. Rather, we've been predestined to the final destination, the resurrection from the dead in the Lord Jesus Christ, the full inheritance of our redemption. This is far greater and far richer than we've been predestined to be saved from hell. We've been predestined to the adoption of sons. When we begin to partake in that now, and we shall fully partake in it on the last day, the day in which we have the redemption of our bodies. The question is, how then should we live as those who are awaiting the full redemption of the body, of those who are awaiting the full inheritance, as those who are awaiting our full adoption, to enter into the eschatological fullness of being the sons of God, the predestined sons of God in the Beloved? Well, we should live like those who are accepted, made acceptable in the Beloved. We should live like those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ now, who are confident of the end. We're not wringing our hands about what's going to happen today or tomorrow or with our children. No, we're going to live faithfully unto God here and now and every day afterwards by His grace, through His power, by the Spirit of Christ that has been given to us as a guarantee, as a deposit, as a down payment for that inheritance that we shall have. We're actually going to hold off on verse 7 to next week, and I'll just include it, or the next time we meet, to study the book of Ephesians until I'll include it with the rest of the verses. I'm going to try to in the next section. Don't hold me to it. There's a lot in here. But I would like to get through 7 through 14 in one go next time.